This is day five, the 49th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Anthony Oosthuizen on This Is My Beloved Son. This is the fifth talk in the series. The subtitle for today is There Laid They Jesus. The introductory reading is John 19, verses 28 to 42.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today we move towards the climax in this series about the relationship between our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son. This morning we'll think about the death and burial of our Lord and some of the ideas associated with that sad event. And then tomorrow morning, God willing, we shall consider together the glory of the resurrection morn. So today we begin in John chapter 19, our reading together. Verse 41. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And Matthew in his gospel tells us that the tomb had been hewn out in the rock. And almost every word, brethren and sisters, every phrase in this part of the record is inviting us to explore the spiritual associations and the Bible echoes relating to these events. Because this burial was totally unlike any other. Think first of all of the contrast between the death of our Lord and the first Adam. Adam made of the dust of the ground outside the garden, then brought into the garden and subsequently expelled from the garden for his transgression. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But the second Adam was made of sterner stuff. Hear the words of Isaiah, brothers and sisters. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the quarry from whence ye are digged. Look unto the rock from whence ye were hewn. Possibly a reference to the very tomb in which the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. Certainly a reference to the work of Messiah, which came to its climax at Calvary. Think also of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 when he said of the Israelites, they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock which gave forth an endless river of life-giving waters to the Israelitish camp was a symbol of God's purpose in Christ. Or again, the words of Isaiah 32, speaking of the kingdom age. Isaiah said, a king shall reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So again and again, as we go through Scripture, the work of God in Christ is described as having rock-like qualities, absolutely certain and trustworthy, indestructible as granite. And so when they brought the body of Jesus into the garden, it was entirely appropriate that he should be laid in a tomb hewn out of the rock. It was in keeping with his life and his work. Notice, too, that Jesus was brought into the garden by Joseph and Nicodemus. The purpose of God began in a garden, as you well know, although the first Adam was expelled for his disobedience. And the purpose of God will be brought to its completion in a garden. As Jesus himself promised in Revelation 2, when he said, talked about the paradise of God being the reward of the righteous. And the certainty of that promise is in the prophecy and the pattern of these events which took place at Calvary. We're also told that not only was the tomb hewn out of rock, but that it was a new tomb wherein was never man yet laid. There was to be no defilement of any kind, no taint of the mortality or corruption of other men and women associated with the burial of the Son of God. His internment, as we said just a few moments ago, was a unique event in the history of the world. But we'll come back to that later. For the moment, we simply note that there laid they Jesus, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I think these are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture, full of pathos in the true meaning of that word. Here is the Word made flesh, the only begotten Son of God, the express image of the Father, the one whom they were supposed to reverence, as we discussed yesterday, full of grace and truth, yet taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, and now he's dead, lifeless. So his friends took up the body and wound it in linen cloth with spices and laid it in a tomb. And it's Luke who picks up this point about the wrapping. Remember in chapter 2, when the angel announced the birth of the Savior to the shepherds, he says, "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And we can well imagine the tender care and the loving care with which that would have been done by Mary. And the interesting point is that Luke uses that same word at the end of his gospel when he says, "Joseph took down the body and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone." So our Lord was wrapped in swaddling clothes at the time of his birth and in fine linen at the time of his death. And I'm sure that contrast is instructive. Swaddling clothes, as you may know, are literally strips of cloth, the garments of the poor, for people who couldn't afford better, a token of our Lord's humble beginnings, whereas the fine linen, we are told, represents the righteousness of the saints in Revelation 19. An indication, surely, of his change of status from the suffering servant to Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So in the garments of his birth, the swaddling clothes, and the garments of his death, the fine linen, we have a concise summary of the life and work of Messiah in those symbols. And the gospel writers are careful to bring to our notice precisely when this great work of God in Christ came to its climax. John 19 tells us it was on the Jews' preparation day that Jesus was laid in the tomb. And earlier in the chapter, he said this meant the preparation of the Passover. And Luke tells us it was the day on which the Passover must be killed. And we know what he meant. And all three synoptic writers tell us that it was about the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that Jesus breathed his last and gave up the spirit. Now let's take a step back from the tomb and work through those last moments on the cross. Back to John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And that phrase, "all things," is interesting. Look it up in a concordance and you'll find that it is used literally hundreds of times from Genesis to Revelation. and it refers predominantly to the unfolding purpose of God. All things are yours, said Paul, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. By grace we are called to inherit all things when all things are made new in the paradise of God. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. Why did he say that? Well, we know from Psalm 22 that his tongue clave to the roof of his mouth, for he had been brought into the dust of death. And Brother Alan Fowler, in his little book, The Bible and Modern Medicine, tells us something of the agony that would be experienced by crucified victims pinned by hands and feet, gasping for breath to relieve the pressure on the thorax, and the terrible thirst that would soon result. But I think there was a more compelling reason for this request for relief, which the verse itself supplies. Jesus said, I thirst that the scripture might be fulfilled. And it's a different word that's used here to that used earlier in the chapter and later. In verse 24 and 36, it speaks of the fulfillment of prophecy, that the prophecy might be fulfilled in the events unfolding. But in verse 28, it means finished or completed. It's a completely different Greek word. That is, that the scripture might be completed. What scripture? What are we talking about? Why, the scripture he was reciting. Because it appears that Jesus was steadily working through Psalm 22 because of the comfort and the encouragement which it gave him. And we mentioned that earlier in the week. And that psalm ends on a note of triumph. So let's have a quick look at it together. Just back to Psalm 22 for a moment. Psalm 22. After describing all the misery and the shame and the agony of his crucifixion, which we looked at in the first study, there's a dramatic change in the tone of the psalm. Come down to verse 25, where Messiah says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. A great shout of triumph. And that's exactly what we're told in the gospel records. If you'll come back now to John 19, verse 30, we read that when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. All that his father had asked of him had finally been brought to a successful conclusion. And two modern scholars, Bullinger and Wordsworth, have suggested quite independently that the expression, it is finished, is the exact equivalent of the final words of Psalm 22. He has done it. It's finished. A shout of triumph which rounds off the work of Jesus in the days of his flesh in the right and proper fashion. But I think there's also another aspect of Jesus' triumph which I think is worth pursuing briefly. You may recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And he'd made that his own rule of life, as we were saying earlier. He never gave us advice that he didn't take himself. This was his rule of life. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, says Psalm 45. And the consequences of this hunger and thirst after righteousness are utterly extraordinary. Matthew and Mark tell us that before Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, they sung an hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. And that hymn, brethren and sisters, would have comprised all or part of the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118. They were traditionally sung by the Jews at Passover time, year after year. 113 and 114 at the beginning of the Passover meal, and then usually 115 to 118 at the conclusion of the solemn feast. Now come with me for a moment to Psalm 116, which is one of the Hallel Psalms which they would have sung. Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and just note an amazing thing. This psalm is undoubtedly messianic, and we pick up the context in verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, for precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. And there's the idea developed in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and took upon him a form of a servant and became obedient unto death. But please note carefully what then follows. Verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Can you just let the force of that verse come home to you? In the midst of all the pain and the shame associated with crucifixion, his back torn and bleeding, the agony of the nails through hands and feet, the passers-by mocking and reviling him, Jesus is able to introduce the free will offering, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Somehow, brethren and sisters, in a way which defies our comprehension, he is able to say, "Thank you, Father, for all that you have laid upon me. And I'm glad that you've given me the strength to complete the work. I've done it. It's finished." The prayer of John 17 had now been fulfilled. Father, I finished the work which thou gavest me. The dedication, the loyalty, the devotion of this man from Nazareth to his father's purpose was and is utterly unique. In the words of a song by one of the 19th century hymn writers, we can say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior!" And after the great cry, Jesus bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Our Lord was in complete control. He decided the precise moment of his death. "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again," he said. And so it came to pass. Now let's just change track for a few moments, and I invite you to come with me in your mind's eye back to Jerusalem and think about some of the players in this great drama, the persons who were present on that historic day. Think first of all of Pilate, the Roman governor. He was strangely afraid and ill at ease throughout the trial of our Lord. From the moment he had interviewed Jesus early in the morning in the judgment hall, he knew that something was wrong. Even before his wife's intervention later that morning as he sat upon the judgment seat, you remember she sent him a message, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And five times Pilate had declared his prisoner not guilty. "I find no fault in this man at all." And you can trace three of those declarations in Luke's gospel prior to the scourging, and at least two in John's gospel after the scourging. And as Peter says in Acts chapter 3, Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. But he was a pawn in the hands of the Jewish elders. "For if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend," they said. And brethren and sisters, no man holding high office in the Roman Empire at that time in history could afford to go around with that label pinned to his chest, "not Caesar's friend." And so Pilate capitulated and gave sentence that it should be as they required. I've often wondered why Pilate didn't do what many judges and jurists do to this day. Why didn't just put the case on hold until after Passover, like Herod did in Acts chapter 12? Remember when he had Peter arrested and thought to bring them out to the people after Passover, just had him imprisoned in the meantime. Now, if Pilate had done something like that and said, "We'll deal with this after Passover," he could have instructed a squad of soldiers to smuggle Jesus out of the castle of Antonia, under cover of darkness, release him in some remote corner of the city. And then he would say to the chief priests and scribes after the Passover feast, "Look, sorry chaps, I decided to release your prisoner, so the matter's at an end." But of course, that was not according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was it? For how then should the purpose of God have been fulfilled? So Pilate released unto them him that for sedition and murder had been cast into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will, with all its tragic consequences. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish historian, tells us that Pilate was accustomed to taking or demanding bribes, and that on occasions he would sell the bodies of crucified victims to relatives so that they might be taken down from the cross and given a proper burial rather than ending up in Gehenna. Now, John chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. But Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, but no money changed hands. No bribe was paid. Pilate gave Joseph the body of Jesus. Was it because he knew that he should never have agreed to the crucifixion of this righteous man? I suspect it was. And the verdict now hung like a dark stain on his conscience. So not only was Pilate a pawn in the hands of the Jewish elders, he was also a puppet in the hands of the Almighty. Everything happened exactly as God intended. His son's body was not left on the cross, nor was it thrown into Gehenna. It was carefully taken down and given a decent burial. Think next of the Jewish elders themselves. Come back to John 18, just a page back for a moment, to remind ourselves what it was they wanted to achieve. In verse 14 of that 18th chapter, it says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." And earlier we're told why he said that, back in chapter 11, which we won't go to now. But he said, lest the Romans should come and take away both our place and our nation, we will lose our position of privilege in society. And they knew that the gospel Jesus preached was not a band-aid job on the law of Moses. It was a new covenant with new rules of conduct for citizenship. And they would have no place in it if they continued as they were. So, the upstart from Nazareth must go. And now they were jubilant. Think of their frame of mind, leaving Golgotha at 3 p.m. when Jesus breathed his last, and then getting ready to celebrate the Passover at 6:00. Men who could do this without remorse, utterly ruthless. Mission accomplished. We've got rid of the troublesome Nazarene. Our position is secure. How wrong they were. But before we leave these priests and elders, just come back to John 19 and notice the emphasis on crucifixion from their perspective. John 19, verse 6. Jesus has been scourged and he's now brought forth to the people by Pilate. No doubt he was trying to appeal to their pity. Look at him now. Surely you're not going to hound a man any further than you have done already. Verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered, but we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Well, it was true. They did have a law. And if you go back to Leviticus 24, a person guilty of blasphemy, as they believed Jesus was, had to be put to death. But do you remember how he had to be put to death? It was by stoning. So why were these Jewish elders so determined to have Jesus executed by crucifixion? And I believe the answer to that question lies back in Deuteronomy 21, which we will have a quick look at together. Deuteronomy 21. And we must realize that they didn't just want Jesus dead. They wanted him to die in a way which, as Psalm 41 says, would cause his name to perish. In other words, they wanted him to die in a way that would destroy the faith of his disciples, completely and utterly discredit the Jesus of Nazareth movement, so that no man would ever believe thereafter that this man was the Messiah. That was what was in the back of their minds. Now Deuteronomy 21, right down at the end of the chapter. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. Thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And I'm sure that in their minds, that's why Jesus had to be crucified. They wanted him to be seen as accursed of God, hanged on a tree, placarded for all the world to see as an impostor and a blasphemer of the worst kind, then taken down and cast into Gehenna to finalize his ignominious end, cause his name and his movement to perish fully and finally. That was their motive in seeking the Roman punishment of crucifixion. And do you realize, brethren and sisters, that those two verses at the end of Deuteronomy were almost certainly written solely with the death of Jesus in mind by the Spirit? Because there were others in Bible times who were hanged on a tree, like kings taken in battle, or men who hanged themselves, like Ahithophel and Judas. But there is no record anywhere of a man being hanged like this, according to the law of Moses. No record anywhere. These words were written with the death of our Lord in mind. "Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy," Caiaphas said to the Sanhedrin. "What think ye?" And the answer came back, "He is worthy of death." So they persuaded Pilate to hang Jesus on a tree. But their evil plan had unexpected consequences, as we shall see in a moment. Next, spare a thought for the disciples of the Lord as the Jewish elders put their murderous plan into operation. God had said through Zechariah, and we read the words recently, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." And Isaiah added, "For we hid as it were our faces from him." And when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, you will recall that the disciples all forsook him and fled. And the following day, when that dread deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun, most of the disciples were cowering behind locked doors, frightened and bewildered by the unexpected turn of events. And here I came across a comment in an article on the crucifixion, which I'd just like to share with you, because I think it brings to mind something we don't often think about. The author said, "Have you ever realized that no woman ever betrayed Jesus? Certainly nothing that's recorded. It was the men folk who said, 'We will go to prison and to death with you, Lord, if necessary.' But they didn't. It was Judas who betrayed him. It was Peter who denied him. It was his acquaintance who followed afar off at a safe distance to see what would become of him. But it was the women who stood near the cross, loyal to the bitter end. It was the women who remained behind after his death and saw the sepulchre and how the body was laid. It was the women who came back very early in the morning on the first day of the week with sweet spices to anoint his body. They were the last to leave and the first to return." It is a sobering comparison, isn't it, brethren? But there's more. Because Luke says that these were the women which came with him from Galilee. The ones described earlier in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8 as following the Lord and ministering to him of their substance. Just think what it must have been like in practical terms for women to leave their homes and families and follow Jesus in the way. "For the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head," he said on more than one occasion. So it was all very well for the 12 male disciples to sleep rough out in the open from time to time as occasion might require. But think what it was like for the women. And you can imagine what was said about them, can't you? Why was it necessary for a band of 13 men to have a group of women tagging around after them wherever they went? And the bawdy comments of the villagers and the onlookers as they moved around the country. Think of that, although nothing is said about it in the record. But it would surely have happened. The cost to the women of being amongst Jesus' disciples was surely greater than the price paid by any of the men prior to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. And finally, before we return to the gospel record, what were the citizens of Jerusalem thinking as the events unfolded around the death of the Son of God? On the 10th of Abib, the multitudes had lined the streets, welcoming Jesus as Messiah and King as he rode into the city on the foal of the ass. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, they said. 5 days later, under the instruction of the Jewish elders, they screamed out, crucify him! Crucify him! But as the darkness covered the land from the sixth to the ninth hour, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom at the hour of prayer, they must have wondered if they had perhaps made a grave mistake. And when the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many, like Pilate, they would have realized that they had totally misjudged the situation. One of the apocryphal books, the so-called Gospel of Peter, written about 120 years after the crucifixion, gives a description of what the writer calls the great unrest in Jerusalem at this particular Passover. He says the ordinary people were deeply perturbed by the course of events. And it was only 40 years later when the full horror of what they had done came home to them. We know that to be true, don't we? When the Romans sacked Jerusalem in AD 70 and over 1 million citizens died in the siege. Come back now to John chapter 19 for some further thoughts on the burial of Jesus. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Lord had breathed his last. And now only 3 hours remain before Passover commenced. John 19 verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And as we mentioned earlier, the Jews, in terms of their law, wanted the bodies down from the cross, thrown into Gehenna before nightfall, and they were certainly not going to permit his followers to claim the body and give Jesus an honorable burial. That was not part of their plan, certainly not. But the Almighty had the situation fully under control. And he had a man prepared for that particular moment. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, besought Pilate that he might take away the body, and Pilate gave him leave. We can only imagine the fury of the chief priests and the elders when they saw this happen. This is not part of the plan. But, brethren and sisters, that's not what I wanted to bring to your attention this morning. There's a wonderful Bible echo here which is worth exploring very briefly. Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, is the New Testament equivalent of Ramathaim Zophim. Does that mean anything to you? Well, as you will recall, the story of Elkanah and Hannah and the birth of little Samuel, who was dedicated to the service of the Lord. Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel came from Ramathaim Zophim, Arimathea. And in 1 Samuel 3, we're told that Samuel became a doorkeeper in the house of his God. Verse 15 reads as follows. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And 1,000 years later, the village of Ramathaim Zophim or Arimathea was still providing doorkeepers to the house of God. Because both Matthew and Mark emphasize that when Joseph placed the body of Jesus in the tomb, he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. He acted as doorkeeper to the house of God. For inside that tomb was the temple of the living God, the body of Jesus. Jesus had said so in John chapter 2 when he spake of the temple of his body. So we have a truly fascinating Bible echo here. Joseph rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. He played the part of doorkeeper for the house of God that little Samuel had initiated those many centuries earlier. But there's also something else in John 19:39. There came also Nicodemus, his helper, which at the first came by Jesus to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And assuming that these are Roman weights and measures that John is describing, that would be about 35 kilos of spices, sufficient for the burial of a king, which is exactly what it was. Come with me for a moment, please, to Psalm 45, that wonderful psalm, that glorious messianic psalm, which extols the majesty of the king. Psalm 45, just picking out a few of the verses. Verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness." We quoted this earlier. "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now note the verse which follows. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." So the fragrance of those acts of kindness and devotion of Nicodemus and Joseph will still be evident in the kingdom age. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia." That's a lovely thought, isn't it? Just as Mary's act of devotion in anointing Jesus with precious ointment when they had that meal in the house at Bethany would be told of a memorial of her wherever the gospel was preached, so the love of Joseph and Nicodemus will be remembered in the kingdom age for a memorial of what they had done. One last point before we conclude for today. You will have noticed, I'm sure, that an atmosphere of haste characterized those last few hours before Passover commenced. Jews were keen to get the legs of the victims broken, hasten their death, get the bodies down from the cross into Gehenna before 6 o'clock. Joseph had to beg the body of Jesus from Pilate with the aid of Nicodemus, wrap the body in linen, get it into a tomb conveniently close at hand, and then complete his own preparations for the Passover meal before nightfall. Everything seems to be done in a hurry. There's pressure in this part of the record to get things done before the day was over. And all the time, the Almighty God was in complete control of the situation. He made sure that no bone of the lamb was broken. The water and the blood which flowed from Jesus' side at the spear thrust of the Roman soldier was a token of the redemption of his people. He made sure that Joseph and Nicodemus were on hand to ensure that his son was wrapped in fine linen, buried in rock, a symbol of his purpose. Why then, brethren and sisters, why could the God of heaven not have arranged a time for those loyal sisters to come and anoint Jesus' body as they intended? They'd purchased the spices, the Sabbath had intervened, and when they came to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week, it was to no avail. The tomb was empty. The Lord had risen. Yes, but why were their efforts to no purpose? This was a loyal and loving act on their part. And I believe the answer lies in back in the Psalms once again, this time Psalm 16 for a moment, please. Psalm 16. Another obviously messianic psalm, because it's quoted several times in the New Testament in relation to the work of Christ. And just pick up the relevant verses, please. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. Accordingly, no taint or hint of corruption was to be in any way associated with the death and burial of the Son of God. He said that earlier. As the Hebrew letter says, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, both in his life and in his death. And I think the anointing of the body by the sisters in Christ would have cut across that concept. The main purpose of the Jewish custom was to stave off the corruption that followed death for as long as possible. But the God of heaven said, it's not necessary. There will be no corruption. And so the anointing never happened. Now it seems that the anointing of Jesus by Mary in the house of Bethany, which we mentioned while he was still alive, was acceptable as a portent of coming events. She hath anointed me against the day of my burial, Jesus said. And the provision of fine linen and spices by Nicodemus and Joseph was a symbol of Jesus' regal status and a prophecy of his fragrant garments in the kingdom, as we've seen from Psalm 45. But the anointing against the onset of corruption was not part of God's purpose. So the good intention of those female disciples was never realized. Now, some expositors have suggested that Psalm 16 was fulfilled when it says, I will not suffer thy see corruption. Because Jesus was only in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he rose before corruption set in, they say. And they quote as evidence Martha's concern at the death of Lazarus, that the grave shouldn't be opened on the fourth day, because corruption would certainly have commenced. Brothers and sisters, that idea is simply not true. Corruption sets in from the moment of death. And it is said that without refrigeration and all modern preservation techniques, by the third day, the face of a deceased person is virtually unrecognizable. Corruption has reached such an advanced stage within 3 days, because it begins at death. And the Jews know this well enough, because even to this very day in Israel, when people die, they are buried the very same day, if at all possible. But the death of Jesus, as we said, was altogether different. Different from that of other men. Be of good cheer, he said, for I have overcome the world. He represented the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And thus in his life and his death there was to be no hint of corruption whatever. And so we leave our Lord in the heart of the earth, buried in rock, but resting in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And God willing, brethren and sisters, we will join our Lord on that glorious resurrection morn tomorrow.